Now, as the Lord would help us, friends, let us turn to the Song of Solomon, the portion we read, chapter 5, and the last verse of that chapter. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. The ancient Jewish Hebrew people held the Song of Solomon in high esteem. Only they didn't call it the Song of Solomon. It was known to them as the Song of Songs. And some actually in the New Testament have given it another name. They call it the Canticles. This is a word which means a hymn or a song, and we suspect that it has Roman Catholic origins. Now, this is an unusual part of the Bible. There's no question about it. The language of the song is unusual in the way that the imagery is framed. And it's interesting that Hebrew children weren't allowed to read the Song of Songs until they were old enough to understand a little of its mystery. Now, that knowledge alone helps us to understand and to appreciate that this song and the writing of this part of the Bible is not to be taken literally at face value without probing beyond the imagery set before us. But many in the Christian church nowadays, in the modern Christian church, they prefer to see this, and I saw a lot of this when I lived in Australia. The Song of Solomon is viewed by them as a picture and an illustration of marriage. In fact, in Australia, it's known as an ode to marriage. So it's not a spiritual marriage between a believer and the Lord, or between the church and the Lord, but rather a marriage between a man and a woman, as that is spoken of in the Bible. And I once heard a fairly respected minister in the Presbyterian Church in Australia who preaching on this portion of God's word. I can't remember what was in this exact chapter, but certainly on the Song of Solomon. And he spoke in these terms. The Song of Solomon, he said, is God's model for our marriage and for intimate relationships. Now, if you look at older commentaries, I'm not sure that they're getting that from modern commentators. I'm afraid I don't read too many modern commentators on this portion of the scriptures or much else of the Bible either. But older commentators of the scripture, the favourites in our circles, like Matthew Henry or John Gill or people of that nature, they insist that the Song of Solomon is a spiritual illustration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the Christian church. Now, I've always found it a little bit strange that the modern interpretation of the Song of Solomon and those who hold to that modern interpretation, they seem to miss the point completely, that Solomon may not be the best example of marriage for Christians, with his 700 brides and 300 concubines. Not exactly a recommended illustration. But the older commentators, they were much more familiar with significant matters that ought to be considered in the background of books of scripture such as this. There were three things in particular that the older commentators paid attention to. Number one, the prevailing issues when the Song of Solomon was written. Very significant to what has turned out to be the Song of Solomon. The second thing, the influence that commonly guided the writers of inspired scripture. And the third thing, the method of interpreting this type of writing in the Bible. So these early Christian writers and commentators held to the song being a figurative and to some degree allegorical approach to what is stated here. So a more literal and physical and carnal interpretation of the song is a fairly recent innovation, a fairly novel approach. So for the best part of 2,000 years, the Song of Solomon has been interpreted by the Christian Church as the intimate union and communion between believers and Christ, between the beloved and his bride. So it's presented to us in terms of allegories, metaphors, and similes. And Solomon is portraying to us the numerous circumstances. See if some of you present here this morning who are professing the name of Christ as your Savior, he's portraying to us the numerous circumstances and experiences and situations that we as believers find ourselves in from time to time. Now we'll notice also that each scenario, as we go through, it's not just this chapter but the rest of the song as well, but in this chapter in particular, there's a particular focus here. On the one hand, the focus is on the attitude of the bride to the husband, and on the other hand, the attitude of the husband to his bride. Now, the emphasis, of course, throughout the Song of Solomon is on love, and that makes it particularly relevant to the occasion of our gathering here this morning, the Saturday of a communion, where we are contemplating, engaging with the love feast of the Lord's Supper on Sabbath morning, if we are to be spared. Now, the scenes before us here are set out under the auspices of two main characters: the Shulamite, who is representing the Christian Church, and the Beloved, who is representing our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some cases, here and elsewhere in the song, we have a contribution from the daughters of Jerusalem. And I guess that the daughters of Jerusalem represent the wider Christian community sympathetic to the cause of God. Now, as those of you who are familiar with the Song of Solomon, and I guess you possibly all are, it's not always easy to identify the distinct lines between those characters. Sometimes this is somewhat difficult. In other parts of the Bible too, if you read, for example, through, take the popular third chapter of the Gospel of John, I would challenge you to be able to identify precisely and conclusively. Where exactly does the words of Jesus end and the commentary of John begin? In the conversation he's having, for example, with Nicodemus. It's very difficult at times to identify the defining lines in a scenario such as that. And that's true also of the Song of Solomon. But meanwhile, let's explore this wonderful, beautiful verse 16 of chapter 5. I will take it piece by piece. His mouth is most sweet. You know, I wouldn't need to say any more to you. Those of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, his mouth is most sweet. Don't you know that? And don't you want more, to know more and more of that sweetness as you go on in the Christian life? His mouth is most sweet. Now in the context, this is of course the Shulamite, representing believers, mulling over her thoughts on her beloved. Now, in the lead up to this, you will notice there are various pictures being depicted for us of certain experiences that are familiar to all of us who profess the name of Christ. And you'll forgive me if they're not familiar to yourself. For example, she refers to the neglect of duty on her part. Can't you relate to that? I certainly can. Here's where her beloved is expecting to meet with her. But instead, what happened? She fell asleep. But she woke at the call of his voice. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. This is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. How many of us can relate to this? Falling asleep, neglecting our Christian duties, the duty of church attendance, the duty of listening attentively when the gospel is being preached in our presence. But we are asleep. Can't all of us relate to that, my friends? When we should be alert to the voice of our beloved, speaking to us through his word, speaking to us through the preaching of the gospel, there we are, dozing off. And quite often, with our eyes wide open. Isn't that true of us? We should always be alert, my friends, especially when we gather under the sound of the gospel. We should always be alert in anticipation of our beloved drawing near to us. And this brings home to us, I think, to our conscience, how wrong it is for us not to be attentive upon the means of grace in general and upon the preaching of the word in particular. Verse 2 again. My heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Oh, praise God, my friends. He doesn't leave us in that sleepy state and sleepy condition. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Yes, I think most of us can relate to this type of experience. And you know, my friends, a communion season is an ideal time to explore quietly, to explore our relationship with God, to explore where we are at with God. And it's not just for believers, but for everybody who comes to church and sits under the gospel. Where am I at with God? Am I falling asleep? Am I neglecting my duty? And the more we examine ourselves, my friends, the more we realise how easily and how far we have drifted from our spiritual moorings, from our spiritual walk. Look at the church in Laodicea, in that famous letter that the Lord Jesus sent to that church, his bride in Laodicea. Revelation 3. This is the bride that was very neglectful of her love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, my friends, I'm quite sure that you have often heard that voice, that text being used in an evangelistic service. But that text shouldn't be used in evangelistic service. At least that text doesn't address unconverted people. That is a text that is addressed to the church, to the bride of the beloved, the bride who wandered away from her moorings. And there's her beloved saying, behold, I stand at the door at knock. In other words, it's a beloved saying, I'm not going to leave you drifting. I'm not going to leave you to be lost. That's what's going on here. Verse 2 again. Open to me, says the beloved. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my fair one. Jesus, praise his name, never allows his beloved to drift beyond redemption. Never. Not one of them is lost. No one can pluck them out of my hand. But his willingness is contrasted here to the reluctance of the bride. And the numerous excuses. Oh, aren't we good at our excuses, my friends? When we drop off. When we wander. When we're neglecting duty. Aren't we good at our excuses? Look at them in verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Excuse after excuse after excuse. Just like you. Just like me. So like so many of the Lord's people, making any and every excuse for not being in church on a Sunday, for not coming to the prayer meeting, for not sitting at the Lord's table. But the beloved, praise his name, never gives up. And it's when we realize that we can echo the sentiment of our text here, the first beginning of verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Oh, how many believers throughout this world praise the name of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't give up on us, that he continues to speak to us, to call to us. His mouth is most sweet. Now that's somewhat easy to appreciate, the sweetness of his mouth, when he's feeding us with the finest of the wheat. Or when he is reminding us of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of his everlasting love to us. But it's also true, my friends, that his mouth is most sweet when he's rebuking us, when he is chastising us, when he is correcting us. Proverbs 27 verse 6. This is a very significant proverb. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes when the beloved chastises us, it can feel like we are wounded. I remember on one occasion, I was preaching as a student in Stornoway, Kenner Street, pulpit, which was in those days a very large congregation indeed. I can't remember the text I had, but part of the sermon was on the subject of chastisement. And I was making, or trying to make, the point that God never penalizes his own children. He only chastises them. He penalizes those who are not believers in Christ. But he only chastises his own children. And after the sermon was over, outside the church in Kenneth Street, an old retired minister came over to me. And as he shook hands with me, he said something to me that I really felt so ashamed. He said to me, "You left me to conclude that the chastisement of the Lord is never sore." And he was right. He was right. I was wrong in the way I presented my case on that occasion. The chastisement of the Lord can be sore. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you remember what Job said when he was under the hand of God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." So at a communion season, can you imagine sweeter words, excuse me, coming from the mouth of our beloved than the words you are going to hear when you attend this church tomorrow, if you are spared? "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." His mouth is most sweet. Most sweet. And I think these two phrases, "broken for you" and "shed for you," these, my friends, should be engraven on the heart of every born-again Christian. As we ourselves are engraven in the palms of his hands. Now this is all about, my friends, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. That's what this part of the Bible is about. That's what the Saturday of our communion season is all about. Preparing the Lord's people primarily to enjoy the love of Christ in the gospel and the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now, wouldn't you expect those three words, "love of Christ," to appear on every second page of the New Testament scriptures? You would think they would appear frequently, but they don't. They don't. In fact, they only appear three times in the whole of the Bible. How astonishing is that? But it is worth noting what the phrase is associated with on each of those three occasions. Let me run through them briefly. It first appears, and I'm just giving this in the order in which they're set out in the New Testament. The words first appear in Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who shall separate us? And then, as you know, Paul gives us a list. Totally 17. 17 potential enemies. And it's not an exhaustive list. 17 potential enemies that would, if they could, separate us from the love of Christ. But nothing ever can. No one ever can. No devil ever can. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Such is the strength of the union and bond between the beloved and this church. Between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't even matter how far you were to backslide. If you are born again Christian, you will never, ever be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Second instance of the world's appearing is in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Here believers are presented with the sheer drawing power of Christ's love in our lives. That magnetism of the love of Christ drawing us constantly, irresistibly into his nearer presence. Thus he drew us out of the fearful pit and out of the miry clay. He continues to draw us ever closer to himself, and drawing us out of every temptation, out of every trial, out of every tribulation, until we ultimately stand in his nearer presence with the everlasting arms completely enveloping us. The third instance of the world's appearing in Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Which passeth knowledge. This is the greatest mind that ever lived. The Apostle Paul, apart from the mind of Christ, this is the greatest mind that ever lived. And he has to conclude this about the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. It passes knowledge. I was interested to note that my own favourite commentator, John Gill, another great mind, by the way, when he tried to expound these words in Ephesians 3:19, he lost himself. He lost himself in adjectives and superlatives. Listen to them. He said the love of Christ is special, peculiar, free, sovereign, durable, unchangeable, matchless, unparalleled, affectionate, wonderful, surprising. It's all of that, my friends. And even more. And that's why some of us are here today. Because the love of Christ has constrained us. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. What a beautiful phrase. He is altogether lovely. How strangely, when Jesus first appeared on earth, so very few said this about him. So very few. Do you remember how they said at the birth of Moses in Exodus chapter 2, he was a goodly child? Nobody said that about Jesus. Did you notice that? far from being altogether lovely in the eyes of men. He was, as Isaiah reminds us, a root out of dry ground. No form of comeliness. No beauty that we should desire. Ah, but some say that's the Old Testament view of him. Well, my friends, things didn't change much in the New Testament when he actually did appear on this earth. Consider his birth. Yes, the angels from heaven sang. Shepherds in the field rejoiced. His family were overjoyed. But was that because they saw that he was altogether lovely? Or was it merely because the Messiah of Israel had arrived on the scene of time? Consider how his life panned out for the next 30 years. Now remember who he was. He was the most perfect specimen of humanity that ever walked this earth. I notice that some people say that he was equal to Adam and Eve before they sinned. They were perfect. They were perfect in every way. Adam was the most handsome man that ever lived. Eve was the most beautiful woman that ever lived. No question about that. And so they say, that was true of Jesus as well. He was the same as Adam and Eve. No, he wasn't. When you add to his physical, spiritual, and mental perfection who he actually was, that immediately elevates him above Adam and Eve. He was sheer perfection in every sense of the word. His manners, impeccable. His work as a carpenter, flawless. He never made one single mistake from the time he drew his first breath until he breathed his last one on the cross of Calvary. Nothing but truth ever escaped his lips. Yet during those years, during those 30-odd years, no record of anyone ever claiming about him. He's altogether lovely. Whereas throughout the world today, including some of us here this morning, there's a multitude that no man can number but God himself. In every nation on earth, in every culture under the sun, amongst Gentiles and amongst Jews, amongst black and amongst white. And this is precisely what we see in Jesus of Nazareth. He is altogether lovely. We will all put our amen to the declaration in verse 10 of this chapter. He is the chiefest among 10,000. Could have said he's the chiefest among 10 billion. Psalm 45, verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Where does all that come from? Why do some of us feel compelled to make this confession and profession and declaration? To me, Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. Where does all that come from? Well, it comes from this, my friends. It comes from the Father, God our Father, declaring of his own Son on two distinct occasions, both of them relating to us. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if he, our Heavenly Father, is well pleased with Jesus of Nazareth, oh, what else can it be to us, my friends, but well pleasing and altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. He is lovely to us, isn't he? As our Lord, as our God, and as our Savior. He is lovely to us, isn't he? As our prophet, as our priest, as our king. He is lovely to us even in his suffering, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And he is lovely to us, isn't he? In the message of the gospel, and as we hope to see tomorrow morning, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we so look forward to our communion seasons. The loveliness, the comeliness, the sheer beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us in word and sacrament, as these are seen in the light of his finished work. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, there's much to say about friendship in this world. But there's more to say about Christian friendship. The friendship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's even more still to say about our personal friendship with Jesus Christ and his friendship with us. Our friend and Savior is described for us, another proverb for you, Proverbs chapter 18. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In other words, this friend, he's always there for us. He's always there for us. Whatever the weather, whatever our circumstances, whatever we're going through, our friend is always there. And his promise to us is all so simple. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Now, in connection with this, our friend says two important things to us at this communion season. This is in John chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's a glorious statement, isn't it? Isn't it? In itself, that's a glorious statement. I could repeat that verse again and again and again. But I have to remember this, my friends. I have to remember this. Before we ever became his friends, what were we? Romans 5 verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therein is the wonder of our friend's love to us. He never for a second counted the cost to himself whilst he was providing us with salvation and eternal hope, not to mention comfort and consolation. And then he stated, this time in John 15, you are my friends If you do whatsoever I command you. That's how God knows, by the way. That's how God knows, and that's how we know ourselves that we are true friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be something demonstrable. And this is how we demonstrate our love to the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his every word and every commandment. So at every communion season, our friend issues us with a very simple commandment. If we believe that he has forgiven us, if we believe that he is our Savior, then do this in remembrance of me. So let's echo, my friends, the testimony of the Shunammite woman here. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. But as we go forward to the Lord's table on the Sabbath, if we are to be spared, let's remember we love him because he first loved us. And everything that we enjoy as Christians, and everything we have as friends of Jesus Christ, is due to that reality, the everlasting love of God to his people. A love that began, if we can use that term, in eternity past, a love that will carry us into eternity future. May we, my friends, have a taste of that during this communion season. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we thank thee that we can truly say, this is my beloved, this is my friend. We are so undeserving of being the beloved of God. We are so undeserving of the friendship of Jesus Christ. But there it is set before us in the gospel. And this is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God, when he brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of deadness into that life that shall never end. Have mercy upon us, love us freely, and prepare us for the rest of the communion season, for Jesus' sake.